Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus chapter 2. So the book of Leviticus chapter 2. And we'll read the entirety of the chapter together. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the firstfruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy firstfruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And we end there at the end of the chapter. Now, whenever we think about the temple worship, I think we often just picture maybe a bull or a goat being brought to the temple, brought to the tabernacle, and being killed and offered upon the altar. Maybe we think of the blood being sprinkled before the Lord. But in terms of our picture of temple worship, tabernacle worship, I think that's the central thing that comes to mind, this idea. You bring your animal, you kill it, its blood is sprinkled before the Lord, and that's it. We don't tend to think, I imagine, in terms of a wide variety of sacrifices and offerings. And I would say most of us don't have a very good, clear picture of the full-orbed service of God that went on at that place. Well, what you discover in Leviticus is that, yes, the blood sacrifice of the bull or the goat or the dove was the most central part of the whole thing, but there were these other aspects to worship as well. You come today to the second of these types of offerings outlined in Leviticus, and that is the meat offering. Now, whenever you read meat offering, just bear in mind that when the King James was translated, the word meat did not just refer to the flesh of animals. We talk about meat and we're talking about chicken or beef or lamb or something like that. But when this translation was made, the word meat simply was a word to refer to food in general. So don't be confused when you read the word meat offering, or the phrase the meat offering, because the unique thing about this sacrifice is precisely that it didn't include meat, as we would think of meat. It didn't include the death of an animal. There was no animal involved in this at all. Instead, you could call this the vegetarian meat offering. It's all crop. It's all the grain from the field. And for that reason, probably for us, it's better to think of it as something like the grain offering, because that's what it actually is. In the first three verses, you've got instruction here for when a person brings this offering, and they bring fine flour as the offering. Or there were other ways you could present your meat offering. You could cook it in a variety of ways. You could take your flour and bake it in the oven, or fry it in a pan or a griddle, something like that. But the point is, you're bringing flour. You're bringing either fine flour or cooked flour in some way, but it's the offering of this grain rather than an animal sacrifice. So we're looking today at this meat offering, this grain offering. First of all, let's think about the purpose of this offering, the purpose of the meat offering. Whenever we're dealing with the burnt offering, it's pretty obvious what it's about. In fact, we're told it's all about making atonement. Well, the purpose of this offering, the grain offering, this one, isn't really set out quite as obviously for us. There's no verse in this passage that explicitly describes what this offering's all about. But I think there are some clues that help us. First of all, I think there's a clue in the name. It's called the meat offering here in the translation, but you know, strictly speaking, the word that's used there, it's actually the word for a gift or a tribute. It's called the meat offering because in Leviticus it's sort of a technical word for this particular kind of offering, but the word itself is used in a more general way throughout the Bible for like a gift or a tribute. It's used in Genesis 32 to speak about Jacob returning home, and he's nervous about his brother Esau and how Esau will react to him, and he sends all sorts of animals and things as a gift, and it's this word that's used. Or it can be used in the sense of a tribute. So in 2 Samuel 8, verse 2, when David overcame the Moabites and they became his servants, they brought gifts to him, and they brought a tribute to him, and it's this word that is being used of them. They're bringing their tribute. They're bringing, it's this word. In some ways, you could think of this then, not just as the grain offering, the meat offering, but as the tribute offering. And there's this idea of God's people acknowledging that the Lord is their God. They're acknowledging that he is the provider of all that they have. He is their master. When an Israelite offers up their grain upon the altar, they are thanking the Lord for his mercies, for supplying their needs, that he is their God, and he has sustained them, and he is due their worship and their obedience and their lives. In fact, if you look at verse 14, you sort of see that idea coming through, in that one of the specific occasions for a meat offering was when the people brought the first fruits of the harvest. And the point is that they've received their harvest, and they're immediately acknowledging, this harvest has come to us from the Lord. God has been good, God has blessed us, and we're going to return this portion with gratitude in our hearts, and we're going to serve the Lord who has given us so abundantly. So there's something of that idea, bringing your tribute to the Lord, acknowledging him as your God, and you're going to return thankfulness and service unto him. Another thing which gives us, I think, an idea about this offering, it is very clear from chapter 2 that this offering was clearly not about atoning for sin, the way that the burnt offering was. There's no laying of your hands upon the bread to confess your sin upon it or to identify with it, like you did with the animal in the burnt offering. There's no bloodshed, obviously, because there's no animal. So this is not about atoning for sin. In fact, unlike the animal sacrifice, I'd suggest that the grain offering seems to represent much more the idea of the worshipper's endeavor, their activity, their active service. You know, when it comes to an animal sacrifice in Israel, Israel is very aware that God has provided the blood. That's the way they would see it. As they sacrifice the animal, they're very aware all they have to do is kill the thing. God has provided the animal, God has provided the blood, just as God would himself provide the perfect sacrifice, Christ. When it comes to the grain offering, though, there's much more of a connection to the work of the people, the active endeavor to serve God. Now, while God is undoubtedly recognized as the provider of the crops, of the grain, well, it's the worshiper who has to plant it and cultivate it and harvest it, and he has to then ground the grain into this powder, this flour, and possibly then, if he chooses, he even cooks it so that he can offer it unto God. So there's a much more of a process involved, and there's much more activity involved from the worshiper. You could say that while the burnt offering then speaks about God's provision of an atonement, the grain offering is much more about God's people returning their active worship to their God, serving the Lord actively with their lives as they acknowledge he is our God and he has been good to us. It's worth bearing in mind too that the grain offering was generally offered to God in connection with the burnt offering. The two quite often went together. And so when the Israelite came with their burnt offering, they recognized by that means of this solemn burnt offering, as they kill the animal and the blood is shed and the thing is burnt up and goes up to God, they recognize God has provided for me. Through the coming Savior, God redeems me from all my sin. He makes atonement for all my guilt. Then this sacrifice is offered. This grain offering, it's the obvious next step. Because when they first appreciate what God has done for them in dealing with all their guilt and shame, this offering is the way of returning gratitude and worship and thankfulness unto the Lord for all that he's done. The emphasis then, it suggests, is essentially, the Lord has done so much for me, so I love him. I will serve him, I will thank him, I will praise him for all of his mercies. Now for us today, whenever we come across this meat offering, I would suggest the major challenge that it presents to all of us is this question: what is your heart response to the goodness of God? You think of how the meat offering was connected with the first fruits, and there's a reminder for us in that our daily bread comes from the Lord. You know, today, do you have a heart of thankfulness that worships the Lord as the giver of everything that you have? You know, today, do you, at the heart level, really rejoice in the provision of the Lord as you consider his harvests that we continue to benefit from, that he's given by grace, as you consider the strength that you have to live, to work, to maybe earn an income, to sustain yourself, and it's all of God's mercy, as you think of how you can go to the shop and get the food that you need and you've got the finances to do it, at least in some degree, or even you can grow some food on your own land. And do we acknowledge this is all of God, all that we have, all the good that we've received, it's from our Father above, it's from him. Do we have a heart to rejoice in that and to not just rejoice, but to return thanks and to respond to that with gratitude to our God and to go to him in acknowledgement, Lord, you've been good. As we've prayed for our daily bread, you've given it. You've been good to us. Do we rejoice and return our thankful worship to the Lord for all these things? It would be a shameful thing in Israel for the people to receive the harvests at the hand of God, to receive all his regular provision, and not to return any sort of token of their thankfulness and gratitude in the meat offering. Well, what about us? Are we, you could say, are we bringing our spiritual meat offering to the Lord? Do we return our gratitude unto God when we consider all that he's given? And then, you know, when you bear in mind the connection that I've indicated between the meat offering and the burnt offering, I suppose the challenge to us is, when you consider the greatness of the gospel of Christ and the lengths that your Savior has gone to redeem you, When you consider that he shed his blood so that you might live, when you consider that he is the perfect burnt offering, going fully up to God so as to atone for your sin, being consumed upon the cross, in a sense, does it prompt this response in your heart whereby you say, I will now return my life in gratitude to God who has done so much for me? This offering, it reminds us that walking with God, it's much more than just say yes to Jesus and then get on with your life. It reminds us that the goodness of God, the mercies of God, the provision of God, all of it, both in terms of the general provision and in terms of that special gospel provision, it's meant to prompt us that our whole life might be shaped, that we might say with Joshua of old, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He is good. He's been gracious. He's provided for us. We will serve him. I'll use my life for him. He's worthy of it. We're prone to forget in this world that in light of God's goodness, you know, the works of our hands, all of our energies, they really do belong to the Lord. All we have has been given. All the future prospects we have in Christ, it's all given. It's all graciously given. He deserves our lives to be laid down. Like Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Again, obviously, we don't literally give the meat offering at a Jewish temple today, but the challenge for us is, are we bringing this spiritual meat offering to our God? Or is this something that we neglect? Do we, you know, come to Christ and in a sense offer the burnt offering, as in put our trust in Christ and let him deal with our sin and then go our way? Or are we adding our meat offering to it? That is, not to earn anything. The burnt offering's already done. Christ has already done it all for us. He's secured our peace with God. Are we then drawing near with gratitude and gladness and serving the Lord with our lives? That's something of the purpose and the significance of the grain offering, this returning of gratitude to God and acknowledging he is our God. We will serve him. I want you to notice then what I'll call the preparation of the grain offering. The preparation. The Lord gave specific instruction as to how these offerings were to be prepared. Now, there was some flexibility in that it could be raw flour, or else it could be cooked in a variety of ways, baked in an oven or cooked on a pan or something like that. I suppose there's a variety of ways in which we can serve the Lord today. But there were some general principles, general rules that had to be followed. First of all, fine flour was required. So it wasn't just a case that you could go and pluck some grain from the field and then without any other effort invested in it, you just bring that raw crop to God. No, the grain from the field has to be ground down. You have to invest some work into the thing and turn it into this fine flour. You've got to put your effort in and produce this good substance. Others might go even further and put the effort in to bake it or to fry it and to prepare the thing even more. But the point is that the people weren't to come just throwing some grain at God. You know, at the last minute, they go pluck some grain from the field and bring it on into the temple, into the tabernacle. No, they're to invest themselves in the offering. They're to give God of their best. And you know, that principle, it ought to mark all of our service of the Lord. You know, serving God is not about just firing a little token off to God once every so often. It's not about just doing our duty every so often and just getting on with the tasks because, well, they have to be done. You know, we're to give of ourselves to God with zealousness. You know, as the Lord's people, blessed under the hand of God, redeemed by the grace of God through Christ, we're called to give our best unto the Lord. Again, not to earn anything. Not to earn anything. The burnt offering's already offered. The atonement's already made. Christ has done that for us. Not to earn, but out of gratitude, out of gladness in the goodness of God. It's worth asking the question, when we gather for worship, to take that example, am I giving my best to the Lord? You know, do I lift my heart and my voice to praise the Lord to the best of my ability as we sing his worship? Or am I half-hearted? And in the other aspects of the worship, do I just half-heartedly go through the weekly motions? Or am I actually invested in giving my best to God? or in our day-to-day living? Is serving God just the case of, you know, going through a dreary few moments of devotions because you know that you ought to, and then you get on with the day? You leave it there? Or are you striving to serve God in all that you do so that you're, whether you eat or drink or whether you rise up or lie down, in all of your home life, your work life, you're striving to do this unto the Lord, to live for God because he's worthy of it. And he is. When the Lord has done so much for us and redeemed us through Christ, he's worthy of it. This is how it ought to be. And may the Lord cultivate that heart in us, that we're zealous to give of the best of our lives for the Lord. So the Israelite was to bring not just some corn from the field, but the fine flour with effort invested into it. Then notice that oil and frankincense were required as well. Oil and frankincense were required as they prepared this offering. When the offering was brought, according to verse 1, the offerer was to pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon, or in some of the baking of these cakes and so on, they put oil in it. And frankincense is mentioned as well as something that was added to these different offerings. Now, without getting into too much detail, I'd suggest to you these are really symbols here of joy and pleasure. Now, there's some who think the oil is pointing to the Holy Spirit, and certainly in Scripture, oil is a picture of the Spirit many times over. Personally here, I think the emphasis, though, is on the idea more of joy. Isaiah 61, verse 3 speaks about the oil of joy. In Song of Solomon, frankincense is used to describe the pleasure that's found in the Beloved One. And I would suggest that my idea of that these are symbols of joy and pleasure, it's backed up by the fact that in Leviticus 5, verse 11, where fine flour could be offered as a sin offering to the Lord, it's a similar looking sacrifice, the Lord specifically says on that occasion, he shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. And similarly, in Numbers 5, in verse 15, there was an offering of flour brought when a man suspected his wife of committing adultery. And again, the Lord stipulates, he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. You know, oil and frankincense, or you could say joy, doesn't really match the tone of those occasions. You know, the sin offering or this offering on the occasion where you suspect your spouse of adultery. Those are not times for joyful celebration. Those are times for solemnity. But here in the meat offering, it's to be given with oil and with frankincense because this is an offering of gratitude to God. Here's an offering that's to flow from a place of gladness in all that the Lord has done for his people. The oil and the frankincense, it reminds us that when we serve the Lord, we're to do so out of a place of joy, out of hearts that are filled with gladness in the gospel. You know, the service of the Lord, it's not to be one of drudgery. It's not to be one where we just go through the motions, where we pull ourselves through another day. The joy of the Lord is rather to be our strength. And as you look into the gospel, you'll find every reason for joy. You'll have every reason to thrill your heart. Now, obviously, there's still the pressures of life and there's all sorts of things around us that can trouble us. But there's every reason, even in the midst of trouble, for the Christian to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, to rejoice. When you think of what Christ has done for us, when you think of the security that we have in our Redeemer, when you think of the fact that nothing needs to be added by you to guarantee your place in heaven, Christ has done it. And think of the promises of God that are given to you in Christ, that he's your God, that he cares for you, that he's there right at hand to help and to protect, that he's working all things together for your good. When you think of all the blessings that flow from the gospel, there is reason for joy. And that should flow out into our service. As we return our gratitude and our thanks to God, tell me, is your service for God marked by this gladness and this joy in the Lord? And if it's not, and let's face it, sometimes we do get away from where we're meant to be. We sort of lose sight of the gospel, perhaps, and you know, you start to just drift into going through the motions, and the service of God does become more of a drudgery. Well, if that's the case, and when it happens, you could say, go back to the burnt offering first of all, and see what God has done for you in Christ, and step back and appreciate all that God has given you, all his provision for you, and let your heart be filled with thankfulness and with gladness and with joy in the goodness of God. And then let that joy drive you to serve him who is worthy of your praise. So this offering was to include the oil, the frankincense. It's an event of joyfulness. The people gladly returning their thanks to God. Then you'll notice too, in terms of the preparation, there's a warning that's attached. This offering, it was not to include leaven or honey. The Lord indicated in verse 11, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Now the basic reason for that seems to be to safeguard against any defilement coming upon the altar. In fact, there were grain offerings that were brought to the Lord in connection with the Feast of First Fruits, which did have leaven in them, or honey. But the difference was that those things were never actually offered upon the altar. In the case of the regular meat offering, you've got a memorial portion of it is put on the actual altar. And that's the reason why there's to be no leaven, no honey. God says you're not to burn these things upon the altar in these offerings to God. Leaven or yeast and honey, they're not to be included. They're not to be placed upon the altar. And probably because decomposition occurs in the leavening process. And therefore, I suppose it makes the grain, it gives the grain some sort of evidence of the decay of sin. And it's for this reason that leaven in the Bible is not always, but sometimes used as a picture of sin. Think of Christ talking about, beware the leaven of the scribes, the Pharisees. Leaven is sometimes used in that sense of a negative thing, a decaying process, something that's troubling. Well, it probably flows from this idea that when the leaven is added, there's that degree of fermentation, there's decay of a sort. Honey is probably included too, because the sweetness of the honey, it speeds up that leavening process, and so it's forbidden too. But the point seems to be there's to be no defilement, or even nothing that seems defiling, added to the altar. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, I suppose it emphasizes to us the care that we're to take over our lives, over our worship of God, so as not to bring in defilement. Of course, we're all very far from perfect. I think we know that. But certainly as we serve the Lord, we're to strive after holiness. We're to be a holy people. We're to put out the old leaven, you could say. We're to be a holy people offering up holy sacrifices unto God. In the service of God, the character of our lives and our conduct, it really does matter. God is to be served with holiness. The Lord is to be served in the beauty of holiness. And you know, what does true gratitude to God look like? What does it genuinely look like to serve the Lord? Well, it involves a desire to be conformed to the beauty of Christ, to be conformed to godliness. True gratitude to the Lord manifests itself in a desire to turn from sin and to walk in holiness before the Lord. You know, serving God, it's not so much about results. It's not about living pragmatically and ends justify the means and do whatever you like as long as it seems to bring good results at the end of the day. No, serving God is all about living with godly lives, looking to the Lord to purify us more and more. Now, to think of our lives in terms of this meat offering. It's one thing for a little bit of leaven to accidentally make its way into the offering. Maybe a bit of the dust. It was there on the counter of your kitchen as you were preparing it, this meat offering, and it accidentally got a little bit in there. It's another thing altogether, a much more serious thing, if an Israelite was purposely willfully baking leaven into the bread and thinking they could come and offer that to God. Well, you and I are far from perfect. You could say that the dust of the leaven will undoubtedly get into our offering unto God. You know, there's none of us serve God perfectly. And yet it's one thing for the dust to get in there. It's another thing altogether when you're willingly baking it into the bread. You know, are we striving today then, in gratitude to God, to turn from sin, to be a holy people, and to serve the Lord with new obedience in the beauty of holiness? The ingredients in the preparation of this meat offering, they teach us about the service of God. We're to serve the Lord with zeal, giving our best. We're to serve with gladness, rejoicing in the Lord, the joy of the Lord being our strength. And we're to serve as a holy people, striving after godliness, not defiling ourselves, not defiling the name of the Lord. And it's worth asking ourselves, is this the kind of meat offering that you're rendering unto God with your life? And may the Lord help us to give our lives as a pleasing offering unto him. Notice in the next place what I'll call the pleasure in the grain offering. The pleasure in the meat offering. As you look at verse 2, the procedure is set out for how this offering was to be given unto God. You see the priest takes a memorial token of the flour, a handful, with the oil and so on, and he burns it upon the altar. And it says at the end of verse 2 that it is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And notice this offering, it goes up to God as a sweet savour. Now you might remember that phrase came up in chapter 1. We thought about the burnt offering and how it, in a sense, ascends unto God. The whole thing is burnt up. It's all given to God and it comes as that sweet savour. The idea being God was pleased with it. His wrath was satisfied upon the sacrifice and God could take pleasure in it. Well, here you've got the similar language. It's a sweet savour. Now, it's not that this sacrifice was atoning for sin. That's not happening here. But the basic idea in that phrase is God was genuinely pleased with the meat offering, with this gift offered up to him in gratitude by his people. God was pleased with it. Now that should be quite an encouraging thing to us, especially if you understand these offerings the way I've been describing. You know, we're very aware that God accepts us through Christ, but we sometimes imagine, I think, that God is always disappointed with us. And especially if you have a tender conscience or even a slightly low self-esteem, we can get this idea in mind that God is always just putting up with us, but never actually that happy with us. Never really delighting in us, especially when we see our sins and we think to ourselves, how could I possibly be pleasing before God? And we sort of have this idea, well, yes, he accepts me in Christ, but the Lord he's never quite content with me, never quite happy with me. Always disappointed. We think of the Lord frowning upon us. There they go again. They've failed once more. Now, don't get me wrong. Certainly the Lord does, you could say, frown upon our sins. But this sacrifice and the fact that it goes up as a sweet savour to God, it reminds us that view of things which says that God is just putting up with us and that's about it. It's not actually a right view. Rather, the Lord genuinely delights in his people. The Lord is well pleased with the service of his people. Now, our service for God, our worship of him, our yielding up of our lives to him, again, that doesn't atone for our sin. That does not move us onto good grounds with God. All of that's accomplished through Christ and through Christ alone, through his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. But as the Lord's people, God genuinely accepts our service. He is genuinely pleased when we serve him and yield our lives unto him. It's not right to think that the Lord is just putting up with you. Rather, when you serve the Lord is genuinely pleased with your labor through Christ. It goes up to him as a sweet savor. In Hebrews 13, verse 21, the prayer is offered that God would make his people perfect in every good work to do his will. And then it's added, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Here's God working in his people, producing in us lives that are well-pleasing in his sight. The labor of the Christian, the service of God that we engage in, it's well-pleasing. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he spoke in Philippians 4:18 about a gift which they had sent to him, probably some sort of financial gift or provisions for him as he served the Lord in missionary work. And he described it using terms of the meat offering. He says, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now there, he's not talking about the work of Christ on the cross, at least not directly. He's saying to the Philippians, your labor for God in sending me this gift, that is something which God is pleased with. He accepts it. It is a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. It is a sacrifice acceptable. It's well-pleasing. Your activity, you Philippian church, your activity is well-pleasing to God. You know, God is pleased with the labors of his people, with our service, with our practical endeavor in his cause. The Lord is pleased with it. He accepts it. Now you might ask, well, how can the Lord accept our service? Because let's face it, with any of us, our service is never anything close to what it ought to be. It's never perfect. It's always tainted to some extent. So how does God accept our labors, our service? Well, with that in mind, it's worth appreciating a few clues as to why the meat offering was a sweet savor in the sight of God. Because remember, just offering the grain doesn't atone for sin. Cain's offering didn't help him before the Lord. Oh, how is it that the Lord is pleased with this? How is it that this grain offering is a sweet savor? Well, I think there's two main things. First of all, the meat offering was pleasing to God on the basis of his covenant relationship with his people. If you look at verses 11 to 13, there's a few stipulations there as to the things that were included or forbidden in connection with the meat offering. So it mentions things like the leaven, the honey, there's not to be any of that. But then in verse 13, it says, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So whenever this meat offering is given to God, it's given with salt. And notice how it's put. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. It's the salt of the covenant of thy God. See, the salt served as a little token, a little practical reminder of God's covenant with his people. It was a reminder of God's relationship with them. You have the same connection in 2 Chronicles 13, where King Abiah says, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Now, what he means by that is that it's an everlasting covenant. You know, salt is something that endures and it causes other things to endure. We use it as a preservative, and so they did in those days in Israel too. It's a preservative. It's got this idea that salt causes things to endure. Well, therefore, it's a very fitting symbol for God's covenant. That's why Abiah mentions it. With regard to the covenant with David, God had set David and his family upon the throne by this covenant of salt, or as David puts it in 2 Samuel, this everlasting covenant. That's what it is. It's this everlasting covenant. And here's the people in Leviticus. They're told to add salt with their offering. And there's this reminder. We're serving God as his covenant people. God has bound himself to us. We're bound to him. We're brought into this permanent life-giving relationship with our God. We're not coming as strangers and enemies of God trying to get onto good terms with him. We're coming as those already bound in covenant with him, that they could come and worship and be accepted in his sight because God has already bound himself to be gracious to them. And that goes hand in hand with the second thing. And that is that the meat offering was pleasing to God on the basis of the burnt offering. Do you notice that when the meat offering is brought to the tabernacle and presented to the Lord, the priest takes a handful of it, a memorial token, and that handful of flour or some of the cake was burnt upon the altar. Now, if you remember from last week, the altar was never empty. Upon the altar, the burnt offering was continually going up to God. And in fact, quite often the grain offering, as we said earlier, was brought in connection with a burnt offering. But the point is, this meat offering, it is going up as a sweet savour to God because it goes up on the altar alongside the burnt offering that's already there. It goes up in connection with the burnt offering. You know, we wonder how God could ever be pleased with our labour, especially when we're so aware of our faults and failures. You know, how could God ever accept us? How could he be pleased with my feeble efforts, even if I did manage to live on to him with the fullness of my life? Well, the Lord can be pleased with it and accept it and take pleasure in it because he has atoned for my failure, and you could say my labour, my service for God is sanctified by Christ. It's made pleasing to God through my burnt offering, through Christ, who is sacrificed for me. You think of what we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. It says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices," and then it says, "acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now there again, it's not talking first and foremost about the sacrifice that Christ has offered for us. It's talking about us offering spiritual sacrifices to God. It's talking about our service. But it says our service is acceptable to God by Christ, by Jesus Christ. You can serve God. You can offer up your good works to God, and they're accepted. They're pleasing to him through Christ. Here's how our confession puts it. It says, "The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." Our service is made acceptable because it's sanctified by Christ. It's made acceptable by him. Now, is that not such an encouragement to serve the Lord? You know, God is not always looking upon his people with constant disappointment. Rather, even when our works, and we feel them ourselves to be feeble and weak and very little, much less than our God deserves, but even then, our God is pleased to accept them in Christ. There is genuine pleasure in the heart of God as you serve him, even in your weakness and imperfection. It's all sanctified by Christ. What an encouragement to yield your life unto God and to use it for him when it genuinely is pleasing to him, pleasing to God. And there's this encouragement for the Israelite bringing their meat offering. It goes up as a sweet savour. God is pleased with it. The Lord is pleased to accept it. Notice in the next place, and I'll just mention this very briefly, notice the practicality of the grain offering, the practicality of it. It's worth recognizing that whenever the offering was brought, unlike the burnt offering, this grain offering was not entirely burnt upon the altar. Instead, when the offerer brought the meat offering, the priest took a handful of it, he took a token portion, and he burnt just the token portion upon the altar. It says in verse 3, "The remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." There was a very practical side to this offering then, because it was used to sustain the priests who were serving in the tabernacle. Now, the Israelite wasn't really to think about this offering as if they were just coming paying the priest their salary, but they were to think of the whole thing as being offered to the Lord. In fact, the very point that the handful that's taken and burnt, it's called a memorial. It means it's a token indicating that the full portion of flour belonged to God. All of it was offered to God. All of it was holy. You could say that out of the full contribution to the Lord, God graciously establishes that only a little portion of it is burnt, and the rest is for the provision of his servants, of the priests, and in sustaining the temple worship. There's a very practical element to this offering. It sustains the servants of God who labor at the temple. In the New Testament, Paul actually draws upon this offering to make the point that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, "Do ye not know that they that minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." He's talking about the priests who, yes, burn the handful of the flour to God, but they're allowed to keep this portion of it for themselves, and they eat from the sacrifice. They eat from the offering. Well, then Paul says in verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." By the way, I'm not bringing this point up to appeal for higher wages or anything like that. I'm very satisfied with the good provision that the church makes for me. But I'm just pointing out from the text before us, it is perfectly appropriate for some to be laboring in the cause of God on a more official full-time basis and to be provided for. And certainly one of the ways in which we serve God is to provide for the servants of God, for the cause of God, whether that's in caring for, you know, a minister in a congregation, or even whether in terms of supplying a missionary on the foreign field or further afield than us. In fact, that's the context in which Paul wrote to the Philippians. They'd provided a gift to him to sustain him in the work of God. And he's saying to them, this is your sacrifice. It's an odor of a sweet smell. It's acceptable. It's well-pleasing to God. They gave this gift to Paul. It sustained the work of God. And it was a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. You know, there's one of the ways we do serve when we contribute to the servants of God in terms of, think of the missionaries in far-off places, think in terms of that. And they need our support practically. The work of God needs to go on. And when we contribute to that, it's part of living with gratitude to God and therefore investing ourselves and even our finances and our resources in the cause of God. But then in conclusion, you know, the overall point through this whole thing, just to stress it again as we close, is that when God has done so much for us, given us all that we possess, especially when he's dealt with our sin in Christ, is it not then appropriate to view the fullness of our lives as being owed to God, and with gladness to serve our God with zeal, with joy, with gratitude, with holiness, to lay down our lives upon the altar, and to do so with the encouragement, it is well-pleasing to him. The meat offering asks us the question, on a personal level, has the Lord given you a heart to serve him in this manner? In some ways, you could think of Christ as the ultimate grain offering, in the sense that he offered up the fullness of his life to his Father. The fullness of his life was used in the service of God, and God could look upon him and say, in him, I am well pleased. Well, do you have a heart shaped by the gospel, shaped by your covenant relationship with God that says, I will walk in my Savior's steps out of gratitude. I will offer up my all unto God for all the Lord has done for me. I never will cease to praise him. I never will cease to serve him. May God give us such a heart. Amen.